different than I'm doing this. Actually, what I feel I'm doing is just talking about the book. And there's just so many, anytime you read a book, there's a certain character that makes it different, a different theme. Paul had a different purpose when he writes to the different saints, so each book kind of stands out where you bring those purposes out. And then there's a flow, there's a continuity to it. In fact, one of the things we'll do at the beginning is kind of review something so that we're, as time went on, we first did like an overview of the whole book, and then after maybe the second, I actually told Roy to name the study an overview of chapter one. Last week, even though we looked at other things, for the most part, that we're at all the center of what we were talking about come out of chapter two, so we called it an overview of chapter two. Really doesn't match, our studies really didn't match those titles. And today will certainly be more like an overview of chapter 3. I actually look at some of the things that we studied in the very first study about suffering and what Paul, the conflict that he faced, the conflict that the Philippians face. And really that's kind of what the summary of chapter 4 is all about when Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and that God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. We kind of emphasize that in the first study, which is really, I guess, more like the overview of chapter 4. So in a few moments, we'll be looking more closely at chapter 3, but a couple things that are just left off that I wanted to touch on. First of all, before I even look at the book, last week I told you I had a garage door put in the house, and so while they're doing on that, I thought, well, I'll just read the book of Philippians, and I already had my notes here, but I read it in a different translation, and it just about ruined me. And I didn't remember the exact words, so some of the things I brought up last week, and because I was talking and not sharing specific, I thought, I'll give you the specific of at least four of those words that we talked about. Look at Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says, and he's bragging about the Philippians, and he has it's right for him to do so. And that's what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 7. Even it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. And I related to you how in other places Paul doesn't just say it, my grace, he says my gospel. There is a revelation of the gospel of the grace of God that was given to the Apostle Paul that wasn't made known before the Apostle Paul that centers on the cross work of Christ. And what we saw, one of those themes that just run through Philippians is how many verses about them and their focus on the gospel. So when he says, ye are partakers of my gospel, they embraced Paul's gospel and joined with him in the gospel. That's why it says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing. It does say that. Verse 5, for he's thanking God for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul goes in with the gospel, the grace of God, and they not only embraced it, but as verse 7 says, they became part of the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And so they became partakers of what he says, my grace. And that grace is the grace, the gospel of the grace of God. Well, I told you the other translations that you wouldn't get that understanding of a special revelation to Paul whatsoever. They actually, and I'm just referring to I didn't look them all up. This is just the New American Standard Version, when the translation I was reading it out of. It says that you are partakers of grace with me. Yeah, it's a whole different thought. Not my grace. Like the my part of that verse is gone. Why does Paul say my grace? Well, that's because there's a revelation. Well, she survived the surgery. We just prayed for you. I scared her to death. Praise the Lord. Boy, Lord answers prayer fast, doesn't he? We knew it was over with. We just didn't know what time it was. So anyhow, you see how the my's gone. New translations are dangerous. I mean, they change the meanings. Sometimes one of the things we'll look at is a word that they change that really isn't too bad of a change. But one of the reasons they change, they have to use a synonym because they have to. Theirs is copyright. And so I forget how many, every six words or whatever it is, cannot be the same. They eventually have to use a different word. Otherwise, they're just rewriting the King James Bible and could not copyright it under their name. But when they do that, especially, well, anyhow, they change the meaning of the verse, and that's a big difference in that meaning. And I pointed that out last week, and I told you I didn't remember what it was changed to. I just remember it was bad. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6. This is an important part of the book of Philippians, since so much in the book of Philippians is about one-minded, same-minded, and the mind that we're all to have. It says in verse 5, I'll start there, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So it's real clear there. There's one of those verses about the deity of Jesus Christ. Satan wanted to be like the Most High, didn't he? Well, that was a sin because he's a created being. Jesus Christ is God, and therefore it wasn't robbery to be equal with God. He didn't think of it that way. So he is equal with God, and then the exception in verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God the Father in heaven, equal with God, then becomes a man. That's a big step down. That means he jumped right past the degree of angels, cherubs, seraphims, angels, right down to the form of man. But he doesn't just take the form of a man. He takes on the form of a servant, and he's made in the likeness of men, and being found in that fashion, then he humbles himself and became obedient unto death. And that's not just willing to die, even the death of the cross, the death of a criminal on the cross, to be our substitute, our payment for sin. And that's the mind of service that we ought to have toward others, self-sacrificing for the benefit of someone else. But in verse 6, when it says, "who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God," they say, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he's not like Satan, who tried to be equal with God. But that actually makes him less than God, doesn't it? That, oh, I'm to be equal with God's not something I'm trying to obtain to. And that's a whole different meaning. But anyhow, that's in those translations. Chapter 3 and verse 3, we'll look at this again in a moment. It says, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And actually, that's the wrong verse. It's verse 1. No, verse 2, where it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." And that's kind of that word will grab you, because I bet you know what that word means without, I don't know that you use concision too much. I don't think I do. But if you read your Bible, you read about, like, for instance, the next verse, "For we are the circumcision." So you see, it's a play on word with the word circumcision, only it's concision, and he's speaking about it in the negative. Well, they say, "Beware of false circumcision." But the concision, the word concision is, like when you say circumcision, you see the circle, the C-I-R there, and scission has to do incision, like a cut. So a circle cut is circumcision. Well, when Paul's using concision, he's saying, watch out for the mutilators. Watch out for the cutters. The guys who are out there to cut you. And so certainly it's a statement about the Jews who are trying to force Gentiles to be circumcised. So they call them false circumcision. But it's not false circumcision. It's watch out for those guys who are trying to cut you. It's not really a good way of saying that, or it's not as powerful. It's a watered down and not as clear. But the other one that I pointed out to you last time, chapter 3 and verse 8, when Paul says, I'll read verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ." The other translations, you think, well, if they're going to be literal, they're going to use a real powerful word. They use the word rubbish. I think I told you last time, I think it has to do with trash. I was close. It's rubbish is the word that they use. But, rubbish is, something that you discard. But dung is, haven't you ever had to dig through the trash? You lost something, you threw it away, you dig through the trash. You can handle that. Would you dig through dung? That's, again, one of those, you know. In fact, I was trying to look at, I told you, I was wondering what the Greek word, so the people who really dig into the Greek, I was reading what they were saying about it. And it actually has to do with spewing and, yeah, something that's not just throw away. That's what rubbish is, throw away. But this is a little bit, the word is stronger than that. And certainly the King James brings it out. So that's just for fun. That was because I was stammering around last time after I shouldn't have poisoned my mind that way, but I did. But those become examples for you to, you know, for maybe you to think twice about thinking that there's nothing wrong with those other translations. Let's start. Go back to chapter 1. And here's something. We looked at this verse last time. I tried to analyze the verse. And again, I know that sometimes when I see something, I see there's something there that you actually have to give it kind of deep thought. When Paul's prayer, and everything based in Philippians is based on this prayer, I read it to you now so that when we look again at chapter 3, you're going to see this prayer popping up as the answer to this prayer. Paul says in verse 9, he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now, I was pointing out last time that we're not just talking about, when you talk about that your love may abound yet more and more, that we're not just talking about emotional love, because it says in knowledge and in all judgment. But yeah, actually, when you look at that a little closer, you realize that the way that your love is going to abound more and more is in the knowledge that you have of our Lord and Savior. That as you begin to know Him more, that your love abounds. So it's in knowledge and in all judgment, because you learn discernment when you learn about the Lord, and so that produces the love itself. So the first thing is he prays is that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that once you go from there, that you may approve things that are excellent, so that your judgment is increased, so that you can discern better, so that you can make choices that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. And I keep thinking that the understanding for me, he's got sincerity and without offense. Sincerity, if you didn't have increasing in knowledge and all judgment, then you'd just think sincerity is important. But the sincerity, you increase in knowledge and judgment, that you may approve, that you may be sincere without offense. Sincerity is not absent from knowledge. It is, you take in the knowledge and you have some understanding about some things, but then you still live in a world that you could be offensive. And so I keep thinking how that relates. The understanding for me of that is to think back in Ephesians where it says, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things. And that's, or let your speech be with grace seasoned with salt, so that that you may be sincere, so honest with the truth that you have, without offense till the day of Christ. And then so his prayer then is that your love abounding, you're proving things that are excellent, that you're sincere without offense, and the result, the fruit of that, I use the word fruit, but it's in the statement, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So that's Paul's prayer for the Philippians, and when he writes the book, he's actually helping them to grow in this way, to be able to make these discernments and these judgments. So keep that in mind, and let me point out something else before we look a little bit closer at chapter 3. This will actually lead into it. In the book of Philippians, Paul has been calling these Philippian saints and talking about their fellowship in the gospel. We've been through those verses. We went through the 8, 9, 10 verses. There's actually 8 verses that say like-minded, one-minded, same mind. In the book of Philippians, that they're all trying to, you know, let's focus in on the one thing, and that one thing is the ministry of the gospel. And so we looked at those verses that Paul called on them for. But then he uses, there's 4 personal testimonies that are found in this little book, where the Philippians can learn from these 4 testimonies. They're found first, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and verse 5, where we just read. I want to read a little bit further than I did last time, so follow along again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first example. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now we know everything's going to be centered in Christ, but Jesus Christ, he's telling them to have the mind of Christ, who through self-humility and self-sacrifice just did the will of God, and the result of that is God exalted him. And so, not only is it to tell us that Jesus Christ is exalted to the position that he had, but the example of that is a warning to you and I, just to have this humble mind, a mindset, and self-sacrificing spirit, and someday there'll be a time where God will be the one who exalts us, in the sense that you're going to see as we go through chapter 3, there is rewards for our service. But he first made Jesus Christ the example of that one mind. And like I said last time, even if he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, where was Christ's life centered in? The gospel. He came to, not to be served, but to give his life a ransom, as it said in the Gospels, for many, Paul says, for all, as we now know. But the point of that is Jesus Christ came for that purpose in his first coming, to die on the cross. And so not only was it his mindset, it was what his life centered around, fulfilling God's will and going to the cross and becoming the payment for man's sin, and then being raised from the dead and leaving it up to the Father then to exalt him. Come over to chapter 2 in verse 19. He says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." So the second example is Timothy, who's like-minded with the Apostle Paul, and in the one condition that's been brought out, is that he will naturally care for your state. That's not true of others. Others seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. Well, they belong to Jesus Christ. And Timothy's going to come there with an understanding that they belong to Christ, and I'm here to serve them, and he will care for their state. And so he's like-minded with Paul, like-minded with God the Father, and like-minded to point people to Jesus Christ and to serve them, to bring them closer to Christ. So Timothy becomes an example. And then following that, verse 25, Timothy's not there yet. The first one is going to be sent from Paul to them is one of their own. He says in verse 25, he says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. And when it, you know, we read that, your lack of service, it's like the, another place is they lacked opportunity. It's they wanted to get something to him. Paul is the one who had the lack. They're the ones who had the supply. And so they're making the supply toward him. It's not so much like Paul's rebuking them, like, you guys haven't been taking care of me. It's just the way it's worded that way. But the point of this, I mean, look at this man. You talk about someone who had the mind of Christ. It's because for the work's sake, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me, to take that supply that they entrusted to him to get it to the Apostle Paul because he had needs there in prison. And somewhere along the line, this man got sick, nigh unto death, but he was willing to die just to fulfill his mission, to get it done. And Paul calls him in that verse 25 a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, and he's their messenger. The other thing about him, you talk about someone self-sacrificing, thinking of others rather than themselves. Look at verse 26 again. Now remember, he was sick, but it says in verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. So Epaphroditus, he just full of sorrow, heaviness, heavy heart, because ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. So he's in heaviness saying, oh, they're going to hear I'm sick and they're going to be all worried about that. He's not worried about himself being sick. He's worried about them hearing about him being sick and how that's going to, they're probably going to feel bad. We shouldn't have sent him in the first place. He's too old or whatever it is. You know, they're going to feel bad about it. He's worried about them feeling bad about him being sick. You know, that's pretty good, isn't it? And all of this is about the gospel because if a revelation of the gospel was given to Paul, they want to make sure that Paul not only survives in jail, but is, in this context even, you can see that there's a possibility of him being set free. And so they're ministering to Paul, not just out of, they do love Paul, but they love him for the gospel's sake. And so all this is happening there for that reason. I have to say to you, because it's always on my mind, in verse 27, when it says, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, that Epaphroditus, to me, is one of those examples that you have in Paul's epistles, his later epistles, that show healing ended. Paul didn't say, and I healed him. But he said God had mercy on him, and it does sound like that God spared his life. Now, I know people explain this all different ways in the sense that they explain, because the mercy is not just on him. I've heard it explained this way. It says, and not on him only, but on me also. So he had mercy both ways, and so the mercy isn't that he got well. But I can't read that without the context of realizing that the man got over his sickness, even though he's being sent back carefully, that he didn't die of the sickness, and that Paul's reference to mercy there is about sparing the life. But I say that to you to show, like some people would look at that and say, see, they're still healing, but that's far from healing. That's more like what happens in our life when we get sick and recover from something rather than a miraculous healing. It's an example to me that there is no miraculous healing going on in the later time of Paul's ministry, because what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians is the miraculous things were to support the idea, the written, the scriptures, and the people speaking prophesying that it's a sign that they were speaking of God. But when the Bible comes to completion, then those things end. And Paul, you know, he tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And who's the other guy he talks about leaving him nigh unto death? Epaphras. This is Epaphroditus. Epaphras was sick, and Paul had to leave him sick. So anyhow, I read the verse, and I don't really have a problem with God had mercy in the sense that the man recovered, but it's certainly not a healing. So there's the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the example of Timothy, and then the example of Epaphroditus. When you get to chapter 3, and that's where we're heading here, is that Paul becomes that fourth example. And I'll first just kind of hit it fast. In chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof that he might trust in the flesh, I more. Well, there's certainly Paul is now going to talk about himself this time. And we've already read the verse that all the things that were gained, he learned to count as loss for Christ and even count them as dung. So he's given himself as a testimony. You get over to chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, brethren, be ye followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. And then finally that the verse down in verse 20 there. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things, even to subdue all things unto himself. I just read those verses because Paul's talking about himself. And so you realize then he becomes an example. So we're going to look closer now at his example and what Paul says about himself, but he's certainly the third example to the Philippian saints. So he gives the warning at the beginning of chapter 3 here about, finally, my brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but to you is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Interesting just to stop and think about those, because when you see dog, you naturally think of Gentiles. So when he says, beware of dogs, Gentiles, what they're known for is their idolatry. That's what the Corinthians, they wanted to still participate in the pagan holidays and festivals and all, and he warned them about that. But so when he says, beware of dogs, that would certainly have the understanding there of Gentile idolatry. Beware of evil workers. And this is really, I think, where the focus of the chapter is, because evil workers, Paul in Corinthians would call evil workers those false prophets who call themselves apostles or prophets and come and teach another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. And they're evil workers, he says. So what we're talking about here is religious men that come in and not giving you the truth of the scriptures. And then certainly beware of the concision. And that is those ones, those mutilators, those ones who want to cut you are the Jews who are trying to come to the Gentiles and put them under Old Testament law. And Paul called them in the book of Galatians, false brethren crept in unaware. So you got those three. You got the Gentile idolaters, you got satanic evil workers, all kinds of religion, whatever it might be, that would include all religions. And then there's the Jewish religion itself, the concision. So he warns about all those. And he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The very center of that, we rejoice in Christ Jesus. We worship God in the Spirit, and that's Spirit and truth, the truth of God, not the idolatry of the Gentiles. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in religion. We rejoice in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust circumcision to add anything to our salvation. So it makes it real clear there that it's a spiritual thing. It's nothing in the flesh. It's all in Christ. So to prove that, he says, for though I might have confidence in the flesh, if someone wanted to brag about their flesh, he said, if any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And so now he's going to show what he could if he wanted to, and that he used to do. Phrases, used to could. That guy who talks about phrases, I always like that, used to could. He used to could brag about his flesh. Here it is. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So before he met Christ on the road to Damascus, when he was a Jew excelling in the Jews' religion above many of his equals, those are the things that were gained to him. He achieved in the flesh. That covers all basis of what he just warned them against. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me? Those are all the things that were gained to him. I counted loss for Christ. Now, as we look at these verses, notice you got gain, his flesh gaining, and then there's a loss. What he gained, he's going to lose. And then on the other side of that is what he's going to win for Christ. There's his personal gain in the flesh through religion, and then he's going to have to come to a point where he's going to lose all that, give all that up. But when you lose that, you gain something else. You gain Christ. So he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, in substitution for Christ. I take all of that and throw it away for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now I stop there. Do you remember what Paul's prayer is for the Philippians? That their love might abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in judgment, in all judgment, right? He says, he took all that religious and threw it away. He counted it but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So there's the knowledge of Christ. That he's praying that they will understand that Christ is the issue. Focus in on Christ. And then the other part of that is that you may approve things that are excellent. Wouldn't that be approving something that's excellent? He approved the choice between what I have done, what I've achieved, what religion has gained to me, and then give rid of that for Christ. Wouldn't that be the most excellent choice? So he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things. And again, the list, by the way, I believe verses 4 through 6, there are 7 things that he gave up. And if you look close between 7 and 11 there, there's going to be 7 or maybe even 8 things that he gains. And it would seem like the 8th would be the right number of gaining, but anyhow, I'll let you work that out. It says, I'll start in verse 8 again. For doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. You know, loss and win. Gain, loss for Christ. But loss and then win, you know, sometimes you look at this and you see a prize. For instance, in verse 7, notice it's past tense. What things were gained to me, those I counted, but lost for Christ. That's past. Verse 8 is really a continued present. After he got saved, you know, he counted those lost. You can't get saved until you give up your religion. If you're trusting your religion and your achievements and I, you don't have Christ. But when you count that loss, saying that didn't help me at all, and then you give that up and just trust what Jesus Christ has done for you, we just said it back there in chapter 2, even the death of the cross, he died for our sins, then you win Christ. So you're found in Christ, as it says in verse 9. But so when you get saved, that's verse 7. But you need, after you get saved, Colossians, we're not even there yet, but Colossians will say, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. A lot of times people will trust Christ, give up all that religion for Christ, get saved, realizing they're not saved by their works or by their religion. But then they get saved and now their religion tells them a whole bunch of work to do. And they serve the religion again after they get saved. Well, he says in verse 8, yea, doubtlessly I count. See, that's present. It's not past tense anymore. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. So there's still Christ. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I have been a couple different directions on this. You've heard me preach different ways on this. I like to quote verse 9 to talk about to a person about salvation, to where to be found. But if verse 8 is our Christian walk, verse 9 then is talking about at the judgment seat of Christ being found. in the sense to be found in him. What do you mean found in him? Well, there's going to be, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's required among stewards that a man be found faithful. When is he going to be found faithful? Well, you live through this life, and then comes the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and then it's going to be apparent what your works are going to be manifest, whether they're gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble. So at the end, there's a sense in which verse 7 is past, verse 8 is present, verse 9 is future. And yet, there's a sense in which 7, 8, 9 is really all the gospel, because it's all true of the gospel. Certainly that a person, you need to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. Well, if that's all the righteousness you have, you're not saved. But at the same time, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, there is a bunch of self-righteousness. A lot of Christians have served their religion faithfully. But that's not necessarily serving the Lord. It's certainly, when I ended Sunday, I told you I was going to kick myself. I remember the two things that I needed to say. One of it was, is we were talking about, I understand the people condemning, they want to see Christians have fruit in their life. So they put the pressure that, you know, if you don't really demonstrate Christ in your life, then you really are never were saved. And then that denies the fact that you can be a carnal Christian. The Corinthians were carnal because they were denying who the Apostle Paul was. So they're denying the doctrine of grace. So what's not taking place in their life is transformation. And that's the word I didn't use on Sunday, is that a person who gets saved will live just like a lost person all his life. Now, unless he gets into God's word and into the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance, the Bible says. If he doesn't get into the Bible at all, then he's going to live a carnal life because that's all that's going to guide his life is his flesh. But he's still saved because he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Well, a religious man will, so they'll get into the Bible, and if they're not taught right division, they'll get into the law, and they'll serve God under the law, but that is not a transformation of life. That is law-keeping. That is self-righteousness. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be found with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not what we said in Ephesians. We talked about how be renewed in the spirit of your mind. I'm not going to quote it right. And be renewed in the spirit of mind that you might put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. By being renewed in the spirit of your mind, there is a fruit. We had it in Philippians chapter 1, that prayer. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. So that what's said in true in verse 9 is true, certainly, of someone, if they're found in their own righteousness and not receive the righteousness of God on the basis of faith, then they're not saved at all. But even it's true of a believer who has not been transformed by the message of grace, where it's the life of Christ that's actually in them, that they could be found that the righteousness in their life at the judgment seat of Christ is all self-righteousness. Well, Paul says that his goal is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, through the faith of what Christ accomplished. The faith of Christ is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, his righteousness, and it says, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it's God's righteousness. Whether God's righteousness imputed to you for salvation, that's how you're declared righteous, that's the basis of salvation, or it's the transformed life and God's righteousness is produced in you through the life of Christ and the word of God's grace. So anyhow, I just share that with you because I bounce back and forth in verse 9. I can see how that can be used in a present tense for the future. You know, salvation, righteousness being produced in the believer. And then there's a sense, if you look at the whole context, what he's counting dung and loss is all the stuff that he had before he was saved. So you certainly have to do it. That has to be true of salvation itself, and then maybe there's a little deeper meaning beyond that. But that leads us to what Paul's goal is. First of all, he says there in verse 8, that I might win Christ. And certainly he's the prize. Verse 10, he says, that I might know him. I'm going to stop there before I read the rest of this, because I think the rest of this, when it says and, this is all the result of knowing him. And again, it's that prayer that Paul prayed at the beginning there, that you may your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and in judgment. Well, Paul talked about giving all that religion up for Christ and be found in him, having God's righteousness, the righteousness imputed, maybe even righteousness produced in him. But then he says, and that I might know him. Well, he already knows him, doesn't he? He knows Jesus Christ as the Savior. But you know, just reading that verse, that there is a couple ways that you can know somebody. I know you, but I know Sanja. You know that means two different things altogether. I know you, I know, depending on how well I know you, I know a little bit about your life, your manners, maybe certainly how you act around church, because that's where I see you most of the time. But I know Sanja, I know how she thinks. I know before I ask her a question how she's going to respond. I mean, I know her. If you don't know, that's my wife. and that's what Paul's talking about here, that he knows Christ as a Savior, but there's that, how did Paul say that in Ephesians? His prayer in Ephesians says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You could, to know Christ more, to know him more intimately. And when Paul says that his goal is not only to be found in Christ having his righteousness, but that his other part of his goal is that I might know him, I think the rest of this verse explains how deeply Paul wanted to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, the power of his resurrection is the resurrected life now. Reckon yourself dead indeed unto God and alive unto Jesus Christ. It is the Romans 6 that we're reckoning ourselves dead but alive unto God. And so to know him and the power of his resurrection, not to shortchange the life that God has given us. He's put God, the Spirit of Christ in us. There's the life of Christ in us. And to shortchange it by saying, well, you know, we do this sometimes. Well, I might as well sin because we always sin anyhow. So we give ourselves liberty sometime to do something wrong rather than saying, wait a minute. Yeah, I have the liberty. I'd be forgiven. But I also have the power of the resurrection of Christ in me. I don't have to do this. Paul's goal, proving things that are excellent, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And then watch this, the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, Paul's writing this from jail. And we already talked about all the suffering that's talked about in the book of Philippians here. But Paul, his goal is to know Christ so well, so intimately, that he can experience the power of the resurrected Christ life in him, but also the fellowship of his sufferings. Well, you know, when you get married, you, better or worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, you share everything together, but you're willing to do that. You know each other, that you just join into the sufferings of one another in that. Well, Paul, to know Jesus Christ, he wants the power of the resurrected life so he can live for the Lord. But if he's going to live for the Lord, he's going to suffer. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul says, I want to know him that well that I become part of the fellowship of his sufferings. And he's experiencing that. He's in jail for preaching the gospel that's still going out despite the fact that he's in jail. But to know Christ that well that he actually looks forward to fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. To what degree? Well, look at this. Being made conformable unto his death. Now, you know, I tell you all the time that the Christian life is transformation, not conforming. Religion conforms you on the outside. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly transforms you on the inside. But here's conformity, isn't it? Paul wanted to be conformable unto his death. I want to suffer with him so they'll kill me. And they will. He's already said that if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he's going to rejoice. And so he knew what the that what was what it was leading to, but he wasn't going to compromise. He wanted to know the Lord so well that he becomes a part of the fellowship of Christ's suffering and becomes made conformable unto his death. And that is, if he's called to die, he'll die for the cause of Christ and for the gospel's sake. And he did. But then follow the rest of the verses. So that's that I might win Christ, that I might know him. And then there's another part of Paul's goal, and that would be that I might attain. Verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, when I look at the word attain, I don't necessarily understand the word of, later on it's going to be apprehend. He's going to use several different ways here that it becomes clear what he's talking about. When he says attain unto the resurrection, he's not saying so that I might get raised from the dead someday. It's that in the resurrection that he may attain unto it, that there's something in the resurrection that he would obtain. And I take that from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, they that run a race run all. But only one obtains the prize. And when Paul says here that I might attain unto the resurrection, to go through the process of verses 9 and 10 is the means by which there's an attaining at the resurrection. That's why he says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians 9, he said he buffets his body and brings it into subjection, lest any time he become a castaway. Disqualifies from the prize because they're running a race. Well, here, he hasn't already attained. Neither were already perfect. And that is complete. He hadn't finished his course. That's what he will at the end of his life, says, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I finished my course. He hadn't finished his course here, so he said, not already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. The long time ago, our very first conference, I think it was our very first conference, maybe it was the second one, so that would have made it 1982. We asked the speaker to speak on getting a hold of the Christian life. Just to that I might apprehend, get a hold on. By the way, if you haven't read this, read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 and 15, where both places there he's telling Timothy to lay hold on eternal life, and then tell Timothy, tell the rich people to lay hold on eternal life, that, you know, store up treasures in heaven, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Well, how do you lay hold on eternal life, huh? Apprehend, get a hold of. Well, that's what he says. He says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Boy, if that verse ought to make you stop and think. You've been apprehended. You've been Christ got a hold of you. You got saved, didn't you? You're bought with a price. You belong to him. Now Paul says, I want to get a hold of why he got a hold of me. He saved us for a reason. And I want to get a hold of that reason and hang on to that and live for it. And so that's Paul's goal. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. That looking back isn't going to help you win a race. If you're running a race, you look back, that guy will pass you in every time. Or you'll trip and fall. There's no sense looking back. That's past. He says, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forth unto those things which are before. I press. Here's a guy with his chest out going for the finish line. I press for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, we've talked about proving things are excellent, being sincere without offense. This is Paul's talking about his life, that he is doing that. But there is a prize that's called the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That high calling, remember back here, chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth and things under the earth. Starts out with that heaven. When Paul says reaching for the prize of the high calling of God, why did Jesus Christ get a hold of us? What were we apprehended for? God has a purpose for us, a heavenly purpose. And there's a degree of reigning in those heavens. I'm going to have to jump down to the bottom of the chapter to show you this, because that's, look, go all the way down, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an ensample. Now the parentheses. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Anybody here get the searchlight? Berean searchlight? First thing I do when I get the Berean searchlight is I go look for the question and answer section. I love it. The question was what our conference speaker brought up about this verse. The question is, in Philippians 3:17-20, are we talking about believers or lost people? Our conference speaker was insisting the fact that the enemies of the cross of Christ, in that parenthesis, are believers. And he asked me about that. I remember the first time I preached that at a conference, I just talked about enemies of the cross of Christ, and someone come up and said, you do realize those are believers, don't you? No. I didn't realize that. When I look at that passage, I understand what they're saying. I understand they can be believers. But I don't think Paul's saying, now remember, I'm only talking about believers here. Anybody who minds earthly things, whose God is their belly, they're working against God, whether they're believers or lost people. Now certainly lost people are going to work that way, but sometimes believers are deceived, especially teachers who are deceived, are actually, or just because God is their belly, they're thinking more of the physical. But the whole thing of that is they mind earthly things. And Paul warns you about those preachers who are looking at earthly things. We're not to be do that. He says, follow us and those that follow us as an example. Well, how does Paul walk? Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Now the word conversation, that's that word that new translations change it to citizenship. And they do so because the conversation here is not other places where it talks about conversation. We always say manner of life. But Paul already talked in chapter 1 and verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. The word conversation has to do with everything that you're about, what your life is about. It's not the, I understand they can, the word they change and make it citizen, Paul is saying that we're associated with the heavens. So our citizenship is in heaven. But this verse is talking about more than where your citizenship is at. That's why you would don't want to mind earthly things. Our calling isn't to earthly things. But it's not just where your citizenship is at, it's what your where your life is all focused at and where your life is. Our life is hid with Christ and God. And so we're to set our affection on things above. Now back in Colossians. So but the point is when Paul says, for our conversation is in heaven, everything about us, our calling, our life, getting the gospel out, it's all centered about heavenly things. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And this is the place in the book of Philippians that matches what Ephesians is about, what Philippians is about, what Colossians is about. And that is, those books out of Paul's epistles center about our calling. God has apprehended us for a heavenly calling. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. Not just subdue the earth, but to subdue the heavens. Everything in heaven and earth and under the earth will bow to Jesus Christ and declare to God the Father that he's Lord. And he's able to do that because he's called us for that heavenly purpose. And there's a prize in that calling, a reward of the inheritance, as it's called. And so Paul's goal is that. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, Christ who is our life. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Christ is our mind. Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Christ is our goal. And that's what he says, that I might know him. And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Christ is our strength. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the center of the book. And we've done enough overviewing of the book of Philippians, but we spent a lot of time when we studied it verse by verse because it's an exciting book, is it not? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the times that we can just glean kind of quickly, but certainly powerfully, this book, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Father, I pray that's in each one of our hearts, that we might approve things that are excellent, that we might be sincere without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. We thank you for what it's taught us, and we pray for the transformation it can bring to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.